Turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to read from verse 27 through verse 44. And deal this week and next week with the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's read together God's Word. This is His holy, infallible Word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. They knelt down before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on Him, took the reed and began to beat Him on the head. After they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over Him there. And above His head, they put up the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also with the scribes and elders were mocking Him and saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if He delights in Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. We'll end our reading there this morning. I remember when I was much younger, the first 3D movie I went to see, I think it was at SeaWorld in Ohio, and I wanted to see what it looked like without the glasses on. So I left my glasses off for a while. I'm not sure if it would look different now, but then in the early days of 3D, the picture looked horrible. It was blurred and crooked, and you were seeing double or triple, and all the colors were messed up. If you didn't know that it was supposed to be 3D, you would think something was horribly wrong, that the animators were just bad, or the videographers, or that they had just failed in their attempt to make this movie. But of course, I eventually put my glasses on, and everything changed. Realized that it wasn't what it seemed, that you see clearly how it was intended, what was really going on, what the point of all that distortion was. It all comes together. It wasn't what it seemed to be. In a similar way, things appear completely different to our mind's eye when we see through the light of God's revelation. The world is turned upside down. And yet we, even though that is true for those of us who belong to God, we constantly face the need to be reminded of that, to remind ourselves of this, to view the world in light of God. In light of His Word, in light of what He's done, in light of what He's promised. We still view failure and weakness and tragedy and these things often with despair. We react with depression and hopelessness. We've read here this morning in Matthew 27 about an event that when viewed outside of God's revelation, outside of what we know to be true, through the Holy Spirit, seems utter nonsense. And we see the characters in this story see it that way. When they look at the cross, they see a weakness, a foolishness, failure on Jesus' part. It's viewed that way by many still. But in truth, what we need to see in the crucifixion of Christ, even in the crucifixion when he's on the cross, is the strength and the love of Jesus in his suffering for you, his people. And so I hope that's what we can see this morning. I want you to see first Jesus mocked as king. Last week we saw the beginning of this as Jesus was arrested. He was taken first before the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas' palace. And he was accused there of blasphemy on false testimony and was condemned to die. And then he was taken to Pilate. And Pilate too, Pilate didn't have any particular care for the charges of the Jews, but and didn't find any particular danger in Jesus himself, but he was feared the crowds and the riot that would start, perhaps. And so he also gave the charge that Jesus be killed. Well, we pick up in verse 27 here where the soldiers of Pilate take Jesus into the praetorium, it says. This was the area where the soldiers were housed, even where the area where Pilate himself would have stayed. It says they gathered the cohort. This was the whole group of soldiers that was stationed here. A full cohort would have been around 600 soldiers, apparently. So it seems that whoever was there, whoever was available, gathered to have what they saw as some fun with this prisoner, Jesus. Verse 28 says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This was likely one of the red robes that the Roman soldiers wore. Perhaps someone took off their robe or they used an old one. Verse 29 says they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They twisted together some kind of thorny branches and pressed it on his head. Perhaps resembled the laurel wreath that Caesar wore. It would have been on some of the coinage, the Roman coinage. And it's becoming clear at this point what their game is. They're mocking him as king. They give him a cruel, painful substitute for a crown. Reading on, it says they put a reed in his right hand and knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And kings generally had some kind of a scepter or an ornamental staff of some kind that was a symbol of their authority. And in mockery of that, of Jesus' supposed authority, they give him a reed, a stick, essentially. He has no authority, clearly, they think. They give him a greeting that was what they might give to Caesar, or even a lesser king, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you can picture them perhaps taking turns, kneeling in front of him, bowing before him and hailing him, and then taking the stick out of his hand and beating him over the head with it, likely to roars of laughter and mocking. And given what they see, they believe he can't possibly be a king. He has no authority. The authority, they believe, belongs to them. And they do what they want to with it. His kingship is mocked in another way. Early in verse 37, we read of this sign they put over his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Luke tells us that this was done at Pilate's direction. Now, Pilate didn't put that over Jesus' head because he believed it. He didn't put it over... Luke tells us about conflict he had with the Jewish leaders over this sign. Pilate was trying to get at the leaders some. They wanted it to read, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews," but Pilate refused to change it. Pilate opposed the Jewish leaders' charges and their desire for execution to some degree, but Pilate was equally confused about who Jesus was. He was also convinced that Jesus was at least a fool in claiming to be some kind of a king. And so Jesus is mocked as king. We secondly move then on from the praetorium to the crucifixion. And much of the thinking in our theology and books and so on about the crucifixion is about this whole time is on the cross itself, and rightly so. But as we move to the cross here, I want you to remember, to continue to see that the suffering and the humiliation of Christ, which began his humiliation at the incarnation when he took on human flesh, that this is involved in all of these events here. As the Father has allowed him to be abandoned and condemned to die and accused of blasphemy. In verse 31, we read that after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off, they put his clothes back on, led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And now they're marching toward the actual crucifixion, compelling Jesus to bear his cross at first, as they did with those who were condemned to die in this way. It seems it's speaking of coming out of the city here, because Mark tells us about Simon coming in from the country. So it would seem Jesus has carried his cross as far as the gate, as the wall of the city, but can't carry it any farther because of the condition that he's in. And so Simon is forced to carry his cross. Simon has been portrayed at times as offering a merciful service to Jesus. It seems clear, though, from the gospel that he is forced to do something that he would not have otherwise done. Verse 33, we're told that the place they came to is called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. It's not known exactly where this is, but it was likely in a visible place on a hill, so that people could see these criminals made an example of. It was likely near a road as well. In verse 39, we read about those who were passing by, mocking Jesus as well. So there were travelers who could see him easily there. Often this place is referred to as Calvary in songs and popular writings and that kind of thing. That's because the Latin word for skull is calva. So we get Calvary from that in the Latin. In verse 34, adding to his suffering and mockery, it says they give him wine to drink mixed with gall, a very bitter drink. Mark calls it myrrh, which would have been very bitter, and Matthew uses a more general term for how bitter it was, and he was unwilling to drink after he tasted it. It's been suggested about this drink that was offered to him that this was a merciful thing, that someone was trying to either ease his thirst, or even that this was a pain-suppressing mixture that was offered to him. But that doesn't seem to fit the whole rest of this story here, the pain and the humiliation that they were inflicting on him. It seems to follow in that they're inflicting more pain. And Jesus tastes it and then refuses it. And in verse 35, we read, when they had crucified him. So at this point, he's on the cross. He's not dead at this point. Being crucified is to be on the cross. Jesus is put on the cross. And this death is a horrific way to die, a horrific form of execution. Been described as being unspeakably painful for the duration. It makes breathing extremely difficult. Having your arms stretched out, breathing, hanging on the weight of your arms is exhausting. You add to that the scourging that Jesus had just received, that this Roman scourging that could kill people itself, and the pain, the bleeding from that. It would have been unrelenting agony, and it could kill someone fairly quickly, but often went on for days before the victim died. It's hard for us to imagine this sort of a public execution. The horror of it, executions in our day are not public. They are witnessed. They still happen. There are witnesses there, but they're not public. They are quick and painless anymore. There was outcry just this past week over a lethal injection, which is the basically the sole method of execution anymore. One that went wrong, and in that case it took about 45 minutes for this man to die of a heart attack. I'm not arguing for one way or another how long it should take or how painful it should be or not. My point is simply the contrast and how hard it is for us to conceive of the horror of this scene. Death came eventually by suffocation or even a heart attack or perhaps blood loss. And so it was horrible and painful, but I also want you to consider particularly the shame of crucifixion, the shame that the Lord Jesus underwent, how degrading this was. It was degrading to the greatest possible degree by design. Such that we know in later generations, this form of execution was banned by Jewish leaders because of the shame, the degrading shame of it. It was used by the Romans a good deal, but even then, only for the worst criminals. It wasn't used ever for people in higher classes. A Roman citizen could not be crucified without direct order from Caesar himself. The shame was in the fact that it was public. The victim would be hanging publicly on the cross. Also in the fact that the victims were crucified naked. Think of the shame of that. Again, it's not the painful but swift, even public executions that are a part of our more recent history, like hanging or speaking of the West broadly, the guillotine or even the electric chair. These things were painful but swift. This was a long, drawn-out, shameful, degrading, hanging out in front of the public, naked. And you add to that the factor of Deuteronomy 21:23, and which says that someone who hangs on a tree is to be thought of as cursed of God. In the eyes of the Jews, it was particularly shameful because of that. In light of all this public pain and suffering, one commentator writes, "The Jews demand that Jesus be crucified rather than banished, with the goal of arousing maximum public revulsion toward him." When the crucifixion is depicted in pictures, in art, besides the question of whether we should depict Jesus, that's not my concern right now, but it's been noted that art fails to communicate fully, for one thing, the greatest aspect of his suffering, which was the abandonment and the wrath of the Father. But also, I want you to consider that it cannot communicate to us all this public and utter shame. The horrible shame of the cross. For example, the crucifixion is always depicted with Jesus wearing a loincloth. We read in verse 35 about them dividing up all of his clothes. And we know that this was done to people with no clothes. Think of the shame. And not just imagining yourself in that position, but even to look on someone in this way. D.A. Carson comments, 2,000 years of pious Christian tradition have largely domesticated the cross. We're comfortable with the cross, the symbol of the cross. It is, in some many ways, a great symbol of our faith. But we're comfortable with it, used to it. We wear it around our necks. We use it in cute little church letterhead and other church graphics. But it's a symbol of death, of horrific shame. One scholar writes that in ancient sources, it was universally viewed with horror. Do we have that sense of horror at the suffering of the cross? Something that would be hard, perhaps impossible for us in our sensitivities to look at, to watch. So the Son of God suffered horrific public shame in the crucifixion. For you, As we'll consider more next week, this is the shame and the condemnation that belongs to you, belongs to me because of our sin. Nothing less. Thirdly, I want you to see that Jesus is mocked as Messiah. Thirdly, it's what we see in this text here. We've seen his treatment by the soldiers, and Matthew includes one group after another here, mocking and abusing Jesus. And there are three more groups in succession here in verse 39 and following. First, in verse 39, we read about the people who were passing by. Again, this was likely near a road, and so many travelers would have passed by and seen Jesus and these two other criminals hanging there. We again have, in verse 40, they say, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, reference to this misquoting, this misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus had spoken of himself as the temple that would be torn down and would raise again. Verse 40 says literally something like, the one destroying the temple and in 3 days building, save yourself. Carson writes, it should probably be rendered, you who were trying to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That is, you failed at your mission. The temple was greater than you. You failed. Look at you now. Save yourself. So Jesus is viewed as a failure, defeated in whatever he was trying to do. The second group here is verse 41 and following. The Jewish leaders again, taunting Jesus. It says, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders were mocking him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He saved others. Probably a reference to the miracles of healing that Jesus did. He healed all these other people. He can't heal himself. It's remarkable. They don't deny these miracles that Jesus did. Some of them witnessed these things that Jesus did. They don't deny them, but they deny the source of them. They attributed them to Satan. He healed others. We're not denying that, but he obviously can't save himself. God is not with him. He's under the curse of God now. And so they attribute to Jesus weakness and inability and evil. And in verse 44, then the other group that Matthew lists for us here are the other criminals that are crucified with Jesus, likely these insurrectionists. Even those being humiliated and executed, just as Jesus, join in mocking him. And so we get this panoramic picture of all of these groups joining in and mocking Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that there were some who were following him, who were mourning this, his treatment, particularly some women. But Matthew is emphasizing for us that from all sides, from the people passing by on the road to the leaders of the Jews again, to even the criminals who are crucified with him, condemned to die just as he's reviled and taunted. In Isaiah 53, that we read earlier this morning, we read that he was smitten by God and afflicted. Matthew lists all these groups for us, but he was smitten by God and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so I want you to see finally what we've seen before. When these people are opposing Jesus, plotting to kill Jesus, we see the sovereignty of God overruling in all of this. We see that this is the plan of God. We see the irony of these mockings and so forth in the sovereignty of God. And I want you to see that irony in the strength and the love of Jesus, even when he appears so helpless and weak on the cross. And this is all through this part of the story. For example, in the titles, the very titles and role in which they mock him. We saw the soldiers mocking him as king, giving him a robe and a crown of thorns and a stick for a scepter. You might think immediately of Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of Jesus' humiliation and suffering, humbling himself to the taking on human flesh, even to the point of death on a cross. But therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will be to the glory of God the Father. And as we think of those Roman soldiers kneeling down before him, mocking him, hailing him as king, we're reminded that they will kneel again before him one day. And they will know him and recognize him as truly their king and judge. They will be forced to kneel before him. We see this irony of their mocking and the demand for proof that they give, that Jesus is hurled at Jesus. In verse 40, we read, "If you are the Son of God," and that sort of test is here a few times, "if you are the Son of God." By the way, where have we heard that before? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' time in the wilderness, Satan came to Jesus, twice said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Because Jesus was without food for all these weeks. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. His angels will save you." We saw Jesus' steadfast resistance to temptation there. We see it again, resisting the temptation to avoid the cross. But back to our demand, the demands for proof here in verse 42 as well. They say, if he would come down, we would believe in him. Verse 43, let God rescue him. If God delights in him, God will help him. They're demanding that Jesus prove himself to be the Son of God on their terms at this moment by his power, some great display of power. But Jesus is proving again who he is, just in the way that he said he would prove that. You recall the Pharisees challenged Jesus a number of times to perform a sign, to prove who he was. Now, of course, Jesus had given them much evidence, many miracles that were witnessed, his teaching, his fulfilling prophecy. They demanded proof, and Jesus responded on those occasions each time that the only sign that would be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. His being buried, dead, and raising again. And here on the cross, he's proving who he is beyond the ability of any other man. By his love and long-suffering and mercy, even though he had the power to come down from the cross and to destroy those who were mocking him, he stayed there because of his love for his people. Because of his obedience to the Father. And God does not prove his love to us in meeting our demands, in meeting our felt needs. He proves his love for us in giving us what we need, though he owes nothing. The power of the cross is seen in fact that though he owed nothing, he gave everything. Jesus gave his life. Do you see in Jesus' willing death on the cross reason to believe in him? Powerful reason to trust in him. What greater way could he have proved his love for you? Proved that he knows and cares about your suffering. You see in Jesus suffering here more than in his spectacular miracles, reason to trust and love him as your Savior. And closely related to that is we see the irony of their mockings and the perception of weakness and failure in Jesus. The perspective is that Jesus is on the cross because of weakness. Save yourself. See, he can't save himself. That Jesus is on the cross because of failure. Remember, you who were trying to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, you failed. Look at you now. You who talked about this kingdom of yours, look at you. The perspective is that Jesus is on the cross because of a lack of relationship with God. God doesn't love him. Let God rescue him now, the leaders said, if he delights in him. Of course, exactly the opposite is true. What appeared as weakness was in reality the strength and resolve of his will to obey the Father, the strength of his love for his people. It's been said that it wasn't the soldiers and the nails who kept Jesus on the cross, but it was his love. It was his love for his people. What appeared as failure also was the exact opposite. It was the perfect fulfillment of the plan of God and the mission of Jesus Christ. He said he came to seek and save the lost, and that's what he was doing. There's further irony seen in the fact that the very actions of these people who are mocking and taunting Jesus are fulfilling this plan of God. In verse 34, we read about this bitter wine that they give to Jesus. This is spoken of in Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, which along with the 22nd Psalm that we sang from earlier, particularly speaks of Jesus' suffering. In verse 21, we read, the reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. In verse 40, we read about those passing by. Verse 39 and 40, wagging their heads and taunting him. And this really applies to everyone who is taunting him. So the Psalm 22, verse 7, says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 43, most particularly, Jim made reference to this already this morning. The elders, the priests, the scribes, unconsciously quote from Psalm 22, verse 8, in fulfillment of that very verse. That verse says, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And Matthew intends for us to see their ironic quoting of this psalm that speaks so clearly of the suffering of the Messiah, but also the victory of the Messiah in the will of God through suffering. And so powerfully, ironically, we see not failure, but perfect fulfillment of what was the plan of God, what was the purpose for the coming of the Messiah, from the beginning. That brings up the question for us, perhaps, how do you view failure and weakness? How do you view it? We ought to view it very differently in Christ. And that's not to say that our failures and disappointments and sins are not that. Our sins are sins. Jesus was the only one to suffer innocently. But in Christ, even though we face many tragedies and failures and crushing disappointments in our life, we know that Christ won the ultimate victory for us over those temporal things that we face. He's paid the cost of our failures and our sins. He's won the victory over what would be ultimate despair and disappointment. And so I urge you again, because of the faithful and the willing and loving suffering of Christ for you, to see the world in light of that, especially when you are suffering and despairing. Your strength and victory are in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not in yourselves at all. Paul speaks, writes in 2 Corinthians 4 about how our suffering and what we understand it to be relates to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that He has won through His suffering. And I close with these words from 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The glory of Jesus was on the cross, unseen in one sense. And yet for those of us who have the eyes of faith, who understand what was really going on there, the glory of Christ was shining, in the words of Paul, beyond all comparison. And the strength and the love of Christ that was demonstrated for you there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for delivering your Son, Jesus, for our sins. We thank you again for his faithful, steadfast love for you and love for the people that you've given to him. Lord, encourage us through that. Humble us through that, we pray. In his name, amen.